Can we now turn to Psalm 8, and we'll read Psalm 8. Psalm 8. To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, friends, before us tonight, we're turning to Psalm 8, verse 4. Psalm 8 and verse 4. I want us to notice these words. They're part of Holy Scripture. Psalm 8 and verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And with the Lord's help tonight, we're going to answer a very simple question. And it's this: what is man? Or what is a human being? How do we define a human person? Well, we could take various definitions, and we'll see a few in a moment. But we're going to take primarily the scriptural definition of what is a human being. What makes us unique amongst all the creatures that God has created? What makes us special? And ultimately, who is the true man, or who is the one who is supreme above all men? So what is man? What is a person? Today, there's a lot of confusion. People don't know what a person is. You ask some politicians, they can't even define what a woman is. But the scriptures teach us very plainly, very simply, that even a child can understand what a man is and what a woman is. Now, we could look at this question from a biological perspective, from a biological view. And the biologist would simply say, a person is a bundle of cells. An awful lot of cells, but a bundle of them. And they came into being through evolutionary processes millions of years ago. Well, we leave the biologist there, because the poor unfortunate biologist has never read scripture. He doesn't understand how unique a human person is. How about the anthropologist? Ah, the anthropologists. They have lots of things to say. One fellow was heard saying this: mankind came out of the swamp. Once upon a time, he was just a little creature that began to sprout legs, and then his gills turned into lungs, and eventually he went up the evolutionary process. Until we have pre-men. men that walked upright. We're very close to the chimpanzees. I could say this. Some people act like chimpanzees, even if they're not evolved from chimpanzees. But that's perhaps an aside. What about the scientist? Let's think of Albert Einstein. He had a bit more of an appreciation from God's perspective. He denied the need of a personal God or of a relationship or an understanding or fellowship with the true God. But he did have a respect or an understanding of a higher being. We could define him as a deist. And he quotes one of the writers or the signatories of the Declaration of Independence, Mr. Jefferson, who was a deist, as to where others. They had some understanding that there was a God, but it's a bit like he wound up the world and then left it to its own devices. This God of deism is not interested in the ins and outs, in the cut and thrust, in the beating of his world. Deism is very popular. It's got other names today. But you listen to certain people who have religious ideas. Ultimately, they're deists. They don't believe in a God of grace. They don't believe in a God who intervenes into humanity's situation and sends a redeemer to pay for the sins of people that don't deserve it. They don't believe in a God of miracles, who can do extraordinary miracles. The greatest miracle today God can do is soften a hard heart and bring a sinner to repentance. He can do other miracles, but that's the main one. Now, how about a philosopher? Some of you know I had the privilege of studying philosophy. Well, the philosopher poses lots of questions and can't answer very many of them at all. If you read ancient philosophers, even Plato, one of the best known of them all, who perhaps had some concept of a higher being, not just the gods of the Greek pantheon, but he had a knowledge of some kind of higher god above all the other gods. Ultimately, he couldn't define man. He didn't have that concept. Aristotle and Plato could give you lots of words to describe something about humanity, but they didn't get to the heart of it. Now here's a philosopher from more modern times, and he uses these big words, because philosophers love speaking in big words. So do religious fanatics and so-called religious leaders. I think, personally, they use big words because they want to confuse us. So listen to the big words philosophers use. The dominant understanding of the human person today is what might be called materialistic monism, largely rejecting classical anthropological dualism. The scientific community claims that the sole human reality is spatial material body. If you understand that, you're doing well. What is he talking about? He's basically saying that all people really believe in today about the human person is what they see, what they touch, what they hear, what they experience. That's the materialistic part. They've rejected the idea of body and soul. And in a sense, the scientific community, and he will be including philosophers in that, how, I don't know, claims that the sole human reality is spatial, is to do with time and space, and what you can see and touch. This means that space, material and time are all that really matters. A theologian puts it like this: deep inside every human there is a private sanctum where dwells the mysterious essence of his being. What does that mean? Well, in some sense, people are uniquely different to animals. And that's as far as he goes. A Jewish rabbi has been heard saying that really the Jewish rabbinical ideas are quite different to what you might think. Let me read this. What does it mean to be human? Well, let me read this for you. It's not there. Okay. The human image is ours. It belongs to all. And by our very divine creation, we have the right to self-definition. That's the rabbi's view. But what about the Bible? Or maybe you might say, what about the unbeliever? What about the person, the man in the street? That's not physically on the street, but somebody who's just ordinary and is an ordinary person, a person you work with side by side. They don't see man as a person as very significant at all. Because they've believed that they are just higher apes. And that's sad, because it's not according to Scripture. In a bygone generation, people would have understood something of the uniqueness of man. They would have known the purpose of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But what is the Bible's definition? Notice in verse 4, what is man? That thou art mindful of him. We could take what is man as a question. But that's not how David wants us to take it, nor the Holy Spirit. He wants us to see the amazement of it. What is man? He's astonished. By the way, he's worshipping the Lord. In verse 1, he repeats, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now we believe David, this young man here, perhaps in his teens. We didn't have teens in the Bible, but he was a youth. He was possibly looking after his father's sheep. After all, he was the youngest in the family. That's usually who the shepherd boy was. And he's out looking after the sheep in the middle of the night. How do we know that? Because he talks about stars. You can't see stars in the middle of the hot day, midday sun. And there he is on the hillside with the sheep. It's a quiet night. And he's just marveling at who God is. He has a quiet moment. The sheep are lying down. They're resting for the evening. And he says, in amazement, in praise and worship, do we bring this into our worship and praise of God in our prayers? O Lord, how Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Maybe he's been threatened by someone. And then in verse 3, when I consider thy heavens. Notice whose heavens they are. They're not nature's heavens. They're not Mother Nature's heavens. They're God's heavens. And notice the plural, it's heavens. He's not just thinking of the sky above him. He's perhaps thinking of what's above that. And then he's ultimately thinking of the heaven of heavens, God's throne. When I consider thy heavens. And by the way, in the Hebrew, this is also plural, which shows the majestic nature of it. It's magnificent. We are blessed in this part of the world that you can still see quite a lot of the stars at night on a clear night when there's no light pollution. Go up on the side of one of those Munros and sit on the side and look up. Obviously, make sure you're safe. And look up at the moon and the stars. Sadly, many people in the United Kingdom can't see much of the moon or the stars, because it's all overcome with light pollution, man-made light. There it is, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. The word there, ordained, is appointed. God has put them there. And by the way, in the Bible, we're also told he's named the stars. He's called them all by name. Ah, astronomers came along later and gave them names, but not God's names. God has named them all. And as Abraham would discover, God took him out one night, a nice clear night, and said, "See all those stars in the heavens, Abraham? So many will your descendants be." And if you're a believer here tonight, you're one of those descendants. And then he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Oh, Lord. The stars are marvelous. The moon is glorious. The heavens are splendid and magnificent. And what am I? He feels his smallness. And I fear sometimes we in our generation feel our bigness and don't remember our smallness. But here, we just break up this verse before we come to the point. Look at this. What is man? The word here in the Hebrew is to do with mortal man. It's a particular word. It's the word Enosh. It reflects the frailty, the fleshliness, the mortality of man. It's to do with man as he is in this life. In the Bible, it's found in Psalms, it's found 12 times, this little phrase. And then there's another phrase, "Thou art mindful of him." Man is so small, so insignificant. And yet God is mindful of him. Men and women and children are known by God and known of God. That includes you and me, friends. God has brought to mind his creatures. He's made us in his image, though that image is marred and damaged because of the fall. We'll see that in a moment, because of the fall of our first parents. But notice another word, the Son of Man. This is used 3 times in the Hebrew Bible. Numbers 23:19, Job 25:6, and Job 35, verse 8. It's to do with the man's ruddiness. It's not to do with his fleshliness. It's to do with his healthfulness. The Son of Man. It's actually taken from the word where we get Adam. He's from the ground. It's reminding him of his earthliness. Not his mortality necessarily, but of his creatureliness. And then look at this phrase. That thou visited him. What a marvel. God doesn't visit the stars and the moon and the sun physically. He doesn't come to them. He doesn't oversee them in the same way as he sees those made in his image. The word here could be, he visits them personally. He comes to the person. This, as one man puts it, this question should really burrow into our consciousness. The first feeling is an overpowering sense of man's insignificance in the presence of the vastness and splendor, the mysterious depth and the exceeding glory of the heavens. But then, God takes more notice of one of his insignificant creatures than all the great vast universe. So let's see how we can answer this question. I've just got a few things to share. First of all, man is a creature made in God's image. In the first book of the Bible, we have the definition of man. It's actually in the first chapter of the first book in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1. And this is marvelous. And sadly today, even people in churches don't read these words. This is God making man and women, a man and a woman, uniquely different from all his other creatures. In chapter 1 and verse 26, we have these memorable words. And God said, what did God say on the sixth day of creation? He had created all up to this point. He had spoken his word, and it was sufficient. But now he says this, let us make man in our image. He didn't say that before. He hasn't said that in the previous creation words. He had a council in heaven where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and if you read through the whole of the Bible, you'll see that the let us reflects something of the interconnectedness, or basically the persons of the Father, Son, and Spirit. There's a relationship here. We're not told it's the Father, Son, and Spirit. But let us make man in our image. Notice what God doesn't say. Let me make man in my image. Isn't it interesting? Let us make man. Let us create man. He has already ordained to make man. But here it's as where it's a council in eternity where they have this consultation. It doesn't take very long, by the way. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. In our image, in our likeness. What does this mean? These first two human beings will be made not in the image of the creatures around them. They'll be made in the image of the Creator who made them. This puts mankind, womankind, humankind on a completely different plane compared to all other creatures. Even those great dinosaurs. Leviathan wasn't made in the image and likeness of Almighty God. But what does that mean? Mankind can fellowship. His first creatures could have fellowship with the living God. They could praise God and worship God and know God. They would have artistic abilities. They would have imagination. They would have creativity. You can teach a monkey how to draw if you really have patience. But there are some people who are just naturally gifted artists or musicians. They have a consciousness. Human beings have a consciousness. They have a moral compass inbuilt in their very DNA. They are men and women, male and female. Because the Lord goes on and says, and the word, their dominion, that have rule over. And he picks that up, David picks that up in Psalm 8. But we're not looking at that tonight. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. Male and female created he them. God created all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over his creatures. That's an old definition, a theological definition of what a man is. And they were basing it on this text. Male and female. The words there are to do with the structure, as well as the consistency. A male and a female are different, not only outwardly, but inwardly. There are X chromosomes and Y chromosomes. God knew all this because he put it there. So man is made in God's image. Man is created as the pinnacle of God's creation. Man, woman, and children are created with a body, a soul, and a spirit. Men and women and children have a spiritual capacity. And as the Bible teaches us, our first parents were innocent. And God says at the end, after creating this man and this woman, he doesn't say good. He says very good. A little later in chapter 2, the Bible gives a further description of how God did it. Just imagine these divine hands come and lift up this perfect virgin, pristine red soil, and he forms the man. And breathes life into his soul. Breathes life into him. Not just physical life, but the capacity, the ability to worship God and to know God and to walk with God. And he became a living soul. And God tells us how he made woman. He was the first anesthetist. In chapter 2, verse 21, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. Adam had never been in a sleep like this before. And by the way, because Adam and Eve had not yet fallen, there was no pain here. But he puts him into a deep sleep, and Adam, while he sleeps, God takes one of his ribs, and please don't men check and see if you're missing a rib, because you're not. Some people try and catch us out with these things. He took the rib and he formed woman out of the rib of man. Man is unique. Man would have a special role as steward of God's creation. Our first parents are called Adam and Eve. Adam means from the ground, Eve means the mother of all living. Moses, who wrote, of course, the first five books of the Bible under the special name of the Holy Spirit, tells us this: she was called woman because she was taken out of man. By the way, the woman wasn't formed from the head of the man so that she would rule over the man. Nor was she formed from the foot of the man so the man would stand on the woman in rule. But he was taken from the rib, which shows complementarity. But we need to notice this. We are made in God's image. Now what happened? How come today it's not like it was in the first creation? What happened? Why are we not in the same state as Adam and Eve were? Where God could come in the cool of the evening and have fellowship and speak with them. Because an enemy entered the garden. And sin became a reality. You read it in chapter 3. We call it the fall of man. We don't have time to look at that in detail. We have the first temptation. We have a yielding to temptation. We have a first sin. We have the judgment for the first sin. And we have a punishment for the first sin. And we have a promise that will deal with that sin. All in chapter 3. The Bible tells us what man is truly, what man was truly before sin entered the world, before Satan tempted our first parents. Ever since, God has not forgotten mankind. He has upheld it. He has sustained it. The people tonight who are careless and heedless about their lives and living for their drugs and their drink and their gambling and their all manner of pleasure forget that God is upholding them by the word of his power, and he could easily say a word and it'd be over. Man is foolish to forget that we owe our very existence to Almighty God. The old writers compare human life to a thread. Do you know how flimsy a thread is? Those who sew a lot know how flimsy thread is. You know how flimsy wool is, if it's tugged hard enough. But imagine a little thread. And our lives are like a thread. And with one movement of God's divine hand, the thread is severed and life is over. Mankind are foolish to forget, as John reminded the people of his day, we live and move and have our being in him. We live according to God's divine purpose, plan, and goodness. We have come here tonight because God has allowed us to come. Our hearts have been beating quite regularly during this short message. How come we don't just fall down dead? Because God has given us the gift of living. There was a young man who was on his way to a Christian conference with his Christian friends over the Easter period. He was traveling a country road and he hit a spot on the road of black ice. Apparently, the rest of the road was clear, but there was just one of those sheltered places where the ice had stayed and it couldn't be seen. The young man was the driver of the car. His other friends, we don't know where they were believers or not. Two of them survived, so we trust soon they will be. The young man, because he was the driver, he hit a tree and careered off the road. And the car ended up in a ravine and he didn't survive. That young man didn't know that would be his very last car journey on earth. God had given that young man salvation 6 months previously. His funeral was last week. He had family other parts of the world. Some of his family were missionaries. And they wanted to be at the funeral. He was only 18. He didn't know that his time was very soon to come to an end. And neither do we. So man is created by God. We are made in his image. Man fell from God's grace in the Garden of Eden. Thirdly, man is sustained by Almighty God. And fourthly, man is in need of a Savior or a Redeemer. Is there an answer to our situation here tonight? Is there an answer to your situation? We're in a desperate situation. Humanly speaking, because of the sin of our first parents and because of the willfulness of our own hearts and the waywardness of our own lives, there is no hope for sinners outside of God's mercy. There's a story told of a psychiatrist who had been helping people as best he could over many years. He was a senior psychiatrist in the United States. And he noticed something about his clients. There was something different about human beings compared to everyone else. And he began to wonder, was there something more to the human person other than what the material world philosophers tell us there is? He began to wonder whether it is something called a human soul. You might smile. If he read the Bible, he'd know. But what he decided to do, because he was a Yale graduate, is he studied theology in his 50s at Yale University. Do you think that helped him? Well, he finished his course. He was a very clever man. He did his 3 years in Yale University and graduated, and still was no wiser, because what he was studying was liberal teaching and liberal theology. And then he happened to have a friend who was a Bible scholar, who wrote a little book. Well, it was a big book, but for these people a small book, 150 pages. And a simple question was on the title: what is man? So he sent this book to his esteemed psychiatrist friend, and his esteemed psychiatrist friend started to read the book and couldn't put it down. Because the more he read the book, the more he realized that the answer was in the book, in the Bible. And he compared what he had learned for those 3 years at Yale University, and then he compared what he'd read in his friend's book, and he came to the conclusion not only did man have a never-dying soul, but there was a Saviour who had come to save souls. And in his office, so the story's told, that psychiatrist bowed his head, repented of his sins, and called on Christ to save his never-dying soul. All because the question was not a theoretical question, or given as a theoretical answer, but the man, his friend, had gone to the Scriptures and explained what a person was. What about us? Do we agree with the Genesis account, when Adam and Eve fall from grace and commit such a deadly sin and are judged because of their sin? God makes this extraordinary promise. He will send a seed. More than that, there will be a battle. There will be a war. There will be antagonism between Satan's seed, Satan's descendants, and the descendants, one descendant of Eve. One supreme descendant. One glorious descendant. One who Paul describes as the seed of the woman. And that seed is Christ. Man, fourthly, is in need of a Saviour. Desperate need of a Saviour. What does a Saviour do, according to Scripture? Well, first of all, a Saviour must live as a perfect man. And we can't do it. And then he must live according to honour and serve God. And we can't do it. But he also must be God, because the one who's been offended by our sin is God himself. And though men try to be God, they can't be. Mankind is limited, mortal. Whereas the one who is God is infinite and immortal and eternal. And as we sang in our hymn, immortal, invisible, the God only wise, in light inexpressible, hid from our eyes, most glorious, most precious, the Ancient of Days. Our light is victorious. Thy great name we praise. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who is both God and man. And I want you to think about this. Not only did Jesus Christ come to save us from our sins, though that's wonderful. Not only did he come and pay the ultimate price on Calvary's cross to save us and to forgive us and to pardon us so that we could be right with God. But Jesus Christ exalted humanity to a much higher level than even Adam could have done. Because Jesus Christ became man and never ceased to be God. And when he lived this life on earth, he lived as a perfect man. He went to Calvary as one who is both God and man. His human nature suffered and his human nature died. But God was pleased with the sacrifice of his son. And we think that's enough. Ah, but there's more. Because the one who died at Calvary, his body was laid in the tomb, glorious risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, and at the throne of God tonight is one who is both God and man in one person forever. And dear friends in Christ, God has saved us tonight so that one day we will spend eternity. And how can you say that one day you can spend eternity? Because we can't. We don't know how to explain that. I can't explain it. No one can. But soon, very soon, we will see the God-man. And we will see humanity in a way we could never have envisaged. Can I put it this way? It would blow our minds if we were to even begin to understand how glorious Christ is in his both divinity and his humanity. Will you be with him? What is man? Unique. Made in God's image. Broken, fallen, sinful, but redeemable. But only through Christ can any man or any woman or any boy or any girl know forgiveness and pardon for sin. Only through the God-man who died at Calvary's cross can any of us know true forgiveness and true joy in the Lord. What will we do now? In closing, let me read this for a little story. George Whitefield was one of the most famous preachers of the evangelical awakening. He was preaching in the United States in a place called New England. And a certain lady became a subject of grace and a praying Christian. She couldn't influence anyone else in her town because they were all godless. Most of them were deists and they didn't believe that there was any point in worshipping the true and living God. But she had a little girl, we don't know her name. Her little girl was 10 years of age. And the little girl was daily praying to God, crying with tears, and soon, as the writer puts it, became a subject of divine grace. And this is what the little girl said. Oh, mother, if all the world knew this, that Jesus Christ can save sinners who have never dying souls, oh, how happy they would be. I wish I could tell everybody. Pray, mother, let me tell all the neighbours that they may be happy and love my Saviour too. The mother was very disillusioned and she said, ah, my dear child, it would be useless. If you were to tell your experience, they would call it a delusion. Some things never change. But the girl wasn't going to stop there. Oh, mother, I think they will believe me. I must go at once to the shoemaker and tell him he will believe me. So she ran as fast as she could, found him at his work as he was mending shoes. She told him that he must die, that he and she were sinners, that Christ had heard her mother's prayers and forgiven her, and also that Jesus had heard her prayers and forgiven her sins. That now she was very happy. The shoemaker was struck. His tears flowed down like rain. He threw aside his work and so earnestly cried for mercy as to alarm the whole neighbourhood. And in a few months from that time, 50 people, 50, were brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. All because a little girl became convinced that she had an ever-dying soul and that Jesus Christ was able to save her never-dying soul. What will we do with this message? Look to Christ now. Look away from yourself. Switch off all the noise, all the static from the world. Shut yourself away with Christ. Do what the little girl did. Tell the Lord your sins. Tell the Lord your failings. And ask the Lord Jesus to save you. Remember his dying, undying love. Remember what he did on Calvary. Remember that the reason he came to die on the cross of Calvary was because our souls were so precious. And we have immortal souls. Look to him now, friends. Look away from ourselves. And ask the Lord to save you. Ask the Lord to help you to see that he is able to save you and forgive you. He is willing. He is willing. Doubt no more. Let's pray. Gracious God and loving Father, we thank you for this evening's hour. We thank thee for the time we've had in thy word. Bless it to every heart. Save souls not only in this room, not only in this service, but in this place, Lord. May others come to hear the message of the gospel, to hear how wonderful it is to be a saved sinner. Help us to spread this message widely abroad. Help us, O Lord, to be a blessing to others in telling them of their never-dying souls and telling them of our wonderful Savior. Oh, that we'd come get encouragement and gain courage from that little girl's desire to win others to Christ, and give us a love for souls, Lord. Help us to see that men and women and boys and girls are unique and uniquely and wonderfully made. And they're indeed different to all the other creatures. And that though they are fallen because of mankind's sin, there is a Redeemer, a forgiveness. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. The one who's the Lamb of God. The one who is able to save sinners. Oh Lord, work in souls tonight, in this place and in this city. May friends and even relatives come to understand their greatest need is salvation in Jesus Christ. Anyone that listens to this message, Lord, save them. Show them that without Christ they'll be lost. But if they trust in Christ with their never-dying souls, they'll be safe forever. Hear us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.